Good morning. I never drink water, but ever since I've been taking my high blood pressure pills, I have to drink. Because I love my sweets. Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. As I was preparing for this message, I was listening to this old song, and the lyrics went, "The old made new when I met you." I think that song, that little phrase in that song, must be based on 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I love that. That's a good introduction to chapter 5. Because Ephesians is all about God's new society. We call it the church, but it was a revolutionary concept back then, especially among the Jewish people, that God would take Jew and Gentile and place them in the same group, tear down that barrier, tear down the walls of division, and make one new society. We have to remember the city of Ephesus was an ancient Greek city before it was taken over by the Roman leader Alexander the Great, way back when he liberated the city of Ephesus. Later on, it was given over to the Romans. And so Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, telling them they're a new society, new group of people, new way of life, new way of living, new relationships, new standards, new values, and of course, a new family. Someone said to me, "I love coming here." And I said, "Well, we share that in common." And one thing I noticed when I first became a believer, I had this sentiment that this new family of mine operated and worked a little better than my own physical family. Growing up in a family of spiritual level anyway. And when I got around fellow believers, we just tracked a new, whole new level. I love coming to church. I love being around believers. And I feel more at home among my spiritual family. And at the time when even my physical family, I still do. And so Paul, what he's doing, he's painting this beautiful picture. He calls it the body of Christ. We're a new society, God's forever family. But first we have to know who we are, our identity, our spiritual identity, who we are in Christ, a phrase Paul will use about 240 times in the New Testament, about 40 or 50 times in the book of Ephesians. We, and I hope all of us, are in Christ. And that's our identity. We need to know who we are. We need to know what we have. And so the wealth of the believer, as I've told you before, is the first couple of chapters as we read. We need to know who we are, what we have. And then based on that, what we are to do with what we have and who we are. So we have doctrine and then duty. That's how the book is divided. I've told you the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer. It neatly divides the book of Ephesians, of doctrine, duty, and difficulty. Doctrine, who we are, what we have, duty, what we must do with what we have, and who we are, difficulty, the warfare of the believer. We need to learn how to fight and how to win spiritually. Victoriously in the spirit. Chapter 4 brought us to that second division. If you remember the walk of the believer, it says in 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And I told you the last time that to walk worthy means to weigh as much on one side of the scale with the other side of the scale. So on one side of the scale, the name Christian, believer, followers of Jesus Christ, and that's a lofty calling. On the other side of the scale is our walk, our behavior, our lifestyle. Though it will never be perfect, though it will never match up to the lifestyle of Christ, he is our example. We should be following him. We should be imitating him. And when we do that, by God's grace, our lifestyle is worthy of the calling that we have. So the theme of chapter 4 and chapter 5 is our walk. Then he describes what a worthy walk is. A worthy walk is a walk of humility. A worthy walk is a walk of humility. Remember, verse 2 of chapter 4 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, etc. Also, it's a walk of unity. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, etc., etc. So it's a walk in humility, a walk in unity. It's also a walk in variety, or you could call it a walk of diversity or individuality, that we all have individual callings in the church and gifts that when put together in this large pot of the body of Christ, the church, it builds one another up. So he begins in Ephesians chapter 4, 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he lists different gifts that are used in the body of Christ. So a worthy walk, once again, is a walk of humility. It is a walk of unity. We should be unified. It's a walk of variety. Also, it's a walk in purity. We discovered last Sunday in Ephesians 4, 17, this I say, Paul says, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility, the emptiness of their minds. We shouldn't live like that. You've been transformed like this. Now he continues the thought. He says that worthy walk. And in chapter 5, the theme is at last, at least in the first few verses, a worthy walk is a walk in love, in charity. In chapter 5, 1, Paul begins, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. You want to know how to walk? Walk like Jesus walked. Oh, I could never do that, you say. I get that. I understand that. But we should be imitating him. We should be copying him. Look at the very last verse of chapter 42, chapter 4, verse 32, and it says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He did it. Now he's asking us to do it. You imitate what Christ has done. Be like him. I'm reminded of the commercial when Michael Jordan was playing basketball. They'd be running through the streets and they'd be like Mike. Now, all you LeBron James fans, I'll forgive you. But be like Mike. That's what he used to say. Throughout the scripture, all the way back to Leviticus, God said, be holy because I am holy. Like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. Imitate what you see, what you know to be true of God. Verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, love is a great theme in our culture these days, has been for a long time. Books are written about love. Poems are written about love. Songs are written about love. Movies have the theme of love in it. And yet, though it is a common refrain in our culture and has been for some time, What I see it as is a longing to experience what true love really is, that the world wants but still can't find. Because as I look at the movies that describe love stories, I see a perversion of true love and something they would love to experience, but they haven't quite yet found. So they reduce pure love down to a more of a base lust. I want you to understand, even in the phrase making love, doesn't have any idea of the sacrifice and reciprocation of value as much as you just have the basic sexual act. Hollywood has done that. I remember years ago, a book by Josh McDowell. He said that most of the people he meets and has met in his life had two basic fears. Fear number one is they'll never be loved completely for who they are. And fear number two, that they'll never be able to give authentic love to another person. And he said, what happens is with those fears, people will replace that with a very subservient, very subpar replacement for true love. So the world will crowd and clamor for love. But when you come to Christ and you realize, I don't deserve his love, but he loves me anyway. He values me. He makes me his son. He makes me his daughter. He forgives my past. He is very gracious to me. I don't deserve it, but he lavished me with all of his benefits. It sets us free. It should, to be able to love people unconditionally, to love them sacrificially. Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Bible tells us in verse 2, so walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Paul is writing to the Ephesians about the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer. And when he comes to the walk and he describes what this worthy walk is, in terms of humility, in terms of unity, in terms of variety and purity, and now charity, I find it interesting that after Paul founded and pastored the church and went on his way, of course, to pastor the church, and he was executed, remember, I think he was around 58 years of age when they chopped his head off in the city of Ephesus. In the city of Rome, and there were several pastors in the city of Ephesus. I would have loved to have been there to hear these guys, one of whom we know as the apostle of love, John. And John then became the pastor of Ephesus. He was then taken away, remember, to Patmos when he was about 95 years of age. He was still alive. He survived Patmos. He was brought back to Ephesus, where he spent his final years, and he was known as the Apostle of Love. Because the older he got, of course, the older you get, the more limited you are in your faculties and abilities to do anything and everything in life. And so they would often get John, pick him up, take him in front of the assembly. And all he would say is, little children, love one another. Next Sunday came around, John would be there. They'd bring him up front. They're waiting on him to say something. He said, little children, love one another. And then one Sunday, a guy finally got the nerve and asked him, why does John keep saying the same thing? Love one another. John said, this is the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if this only be done, it is enough. If all you ever manage to do is to love one another, everything else will take care of itself. So I find it interesting, not John, but Paul says, walk in love just as Christ loved us. Now, speaking of John, listen, the words of the pastor of Ephesus, he says in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Same thought as Paul. 1 John 4:11 tells us, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So this this blessed church of Ephesus, getting as their pastoral lineup, how's this? The Apostle John, Timothy, and then John, and then you had Polycarp, also was a heavyweight. I would have loved to listen to these guys teach. But if you go to Ephesus today, all of it is in ruins. It's completely taken over by Islam. Good luck finding a church there. So Jesus will later say on this little postcard in the book of Revelation written by John, but it's inspired by God to the church of Ephesus. He's saying, "You've left your first love. You don't love me as much as you did at first." And so when we truly love him, Jesus Christ, we love one another, and God will preserve that fellowship. So they eventually did go awry, but for the time being, he writes, "Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself." But all of a sudden, Paul pivots, and he gives us a list of activities, a list of sins that will stop the flow of true love. These will bottleneck the flow of love in any group, in any relationship. Verse 3 says, "But fornication." Paul's been talking about love, how eloquent, how sweet, how good it is. And the Holy Spirit makes him turn in an instance and says, "But fornication, sex before marriage, outside of marriage, all uncleanness, perverse sensuality, or covetousness, wanting what you don't have. Let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking." That's an interesting word. It's the word moros. We get the word moron from. And the idea is stupid talking. And then he says, "Nor coarse jesting." Means double entendre, taking something simple that you hear and making it or thinking it means something sexual or something like that, sensual. He says, "Coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather this is what is fitting, the giving of thanks." If you have something to say, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, let it be good. Let it be thankful. Let it be pleasant. Let it be edifying, not coarse, not blasphemous, not idolatrous, not covetousness. And then he says, "But when you say something, let it be giving of thanks." Now, there are three New Testaments, three different lists of these names that go against the Spirit. Like I said before, it bottlenecks the flow of love. It's Galatians 5. 1 Corinthians 6, and here. Those are the three lists, and they're very, very similar. Verse 5, he says, "For this you know, the Holy Spirit is saying," don't get it twisted, plain and simple, "for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man," notice this is, who is an idolater, he puts covetousness in the same category as idolatry. Why does he do that? Because you are elevating materialism over God. That's never good. He says, who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? You know that's a pet peeve of mine. Once saved, always saved. But as I read through the scriptures, this is a flashing red light, like on your car when something needs to be fixed. Get it checked out. Take it to the mechanics. It's flashing. That's what this verse is saying. I'm going to read it again. For this you know, the Holy Spirit saying, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those are some tough words, but we must be careful, because what I have read just described a lot of our past lives. But that's the key, were past lives, not our present life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, and such were some of you, not are some of you. This isn't something you continually practice, Paul is saying. So the idea here is this is an unrepentant, continual behavior. This is a lifestyle of disobedience in these areas. Please, I beg of you, don't be deceived. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, with vain words. For because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let somebody come and say, oh, well, you know, a lot of people does it. It's normal in our culture, normal in our society. Don't let anybody deceive you. God's standards is God's standards. Hasn't changed. Verse 7 says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. So we're to walk in humility. We're to walk in unity, walk in variety, walk in purity, and walk in charity, walk in love. Now in verse 8, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We are to walk in incorruptibility. That's sort of the idea when he says walking in light rather than in darkness. Walk, live, order your life. Order your behavior, your steps. Walk as children of the light. And then he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. When you were saved, whatever day, whatever evening, whatever moment that was, whatever church service or prayer you said, had to be a prayer of faith. The moment you took the step of faith, you in effect walked out of the realm of darkness and you stepped into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. So the idea of walking in the light, incorruptibility. Now in 2 Corinthians verse 4, he says, which is a parallel verse, Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. We're to walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? What is light in the Bible? It's a metaphor. It physically speaks of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, when God showed up, there was some display of his luminescence. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. He says darkness was over the deep, and God's first words were, let there be light, and light was. When the people of Israel, remember, were leaving Egypt, God's presence was visible in a pillar of fire by night and a luminescent cloud by day. So physically, light speaks of the glory of God. Take that thought all the way to the future. The New Jerusalem is described as saying there's no need for the sun, S-U-N, or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God is the luminescence of it. And this, and the Son, Jesus Christ, will be the light, will radiate the entire complex. So physically, light speaks of the glory of God. Morally, light speaks of his holiness, the holiness of God. God is flawless. God is perfect. That's why he's holy. No one's like him. He is unique. He alone is immortal. Paul wrote to Timothy, who dwells in an unapproachable light. So morally, it speaks of his holiness. I remember several years ago, a book became very famous. It was written by this Jewish rabbi. His name was Harold Kushner. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now listen to this. It's an interesting read. When bad things happen to good people, but it's based on this rabbi's belief in something called finite theism. You have to ask Pastor Jonathan what that means. Finite theism. It basically means, yes, God created the world. And yes, God is a good God and a loving God. But there's evil in the world because God just can't fix it. He's incapable to do anything about it. It's sort of God have gotten out of control this world. He'd like to be able to control it, to control the madness, but bad things happen to good people. So the rabbi said this, for us to cope with the bad things that happens to good people, he encourages us to forgive God. He encourages us to say, poor God, he'd like to do better. He'd like to be a better God. He'd like to be able to manage the world that he created, but he's unable to manage it. So now it's incumbent upon us as his good little creatures to forgive him. There's nothing to forgive. We know that. He's perfect. He's flawless. Yes, bad things do happen to good people. There's reason for evil in the world that can't be explained, maybe not satisfactorily to the person who is suffering these bad things at the moment. But there are good, solid reasons why evil and suffering do exist. And it's certainly not because God is flawed to any degree. So physically, light speaks of the glory of God. Morally, light speaks of the holiness of God. Intellectually, light speaks of the knowledge of God. God knows everything. You know that. Nothing is hidden, the Bible says, from his sight. Proverbs 5:21, I love it. It says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders his path. So he sees and he knows everything. Everything we do, everything you say, everything nobody else knows about you. Only you know about it. Lewis Berry Schaefer used to say, secret sin is an open scandal in heaven. Think about that. God knows it all. So to live in the light, to walk in the light, is to walk in the light of God's knowledge, of God's holiness, and of God's glory. So we've left darkness now. We should be walking in the light. Verse 8 says, as children of light. And then verse 9 is a parenthetical statement, for he continues the thought. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit. Now, other manuscripts, and I believe this is correctly translated, instead of saying the fruit of the Spirit, there's a marginal note in some of your Bibles that says the fruit of light, the fruit of the light, which is very good there. That's really a better rendition. For the result of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In other words, these three supreme characteristics will be evident of somebody who is walking in the light. Let me say them again, and then you can check yourself out. They are goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what we should be walking in. That will be the result of walking in the light. These are the tests of a person having true, listen to this, having true faith or not. We would be walking in these. Do they exhibit these things? Goodness, righteousness, truth? And then concluding that thought, verse 10 says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Let me give you a verse of scripture that kind of segues or dovetails into it. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stay in the Bible, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's walking in the light. That's walking by the Spirit of God. And as a counterpart, verse 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How could you have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness? Either by participating in them or tolerating them. Or tolerating them. You say, not a big deal. With some so-called pastors, God loves everybody. Just live any way you want to. You're all going to heaven. That's a bunch of junk. God loves everybody. That's true enough. But he will not deny himself. He says, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, reveal them. Now, let me give you another little scripture that fits nicely with this. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. Paul says, look, I wrote you a previous letter, and we don't have that. He says, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to be out of the world. You have to get on a rocket ship and leave. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a believer, a brother in Christ, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You might think that's kind of hard. But if we would do what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do, it's almost, well, it is, isolating that believer who's living like this, he would have or she would have a better chance or a better opportunity of coming back to the Lord than if we just hung around them and accept everything they did. I want to be their friend and all this. I don't want to judge them and all these things. You just heard what the Holy Spirit said. And then he says in verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. When you drive your car at night, I'm sure you turn on your headlights unless you got a car that automatically the headlights come on. And because It exposes things. Your car will expose what's in front of you. And because pedestrians are obstacles, vehicles that may not put on their lights, because an older car, you do have to turn them on. Here's an example of this on a moral level. The Pharisees. Everybody thought they were really good guys. They were the exemplars of what was righteous, what was right or wrong in Judaism, of righteous living, of righteous walking in the path of God, they thought. But the chief exposer, Jesus Christ, when he confronted them, when he shined the light on them, Matthew says this, 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The hypocrite is the biggest fool that ever walked the face of the earth. He may get away with everything, never be found out in this life, thinks he's got it made. And of course, God knows everything. He knows the truth, what's going on in his life. He turns the light on them. He turns on the sunlight and exposes their deeds of darkness. Verse 14, "Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." We don't know exactly where that verse comes from. I found a few that was close in Isaiah. So let me read you what Isaiah says. Isaiah 60, verse 1. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." They're writing evangelism songs here. "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." I want to give Emily and the worship team a little challenge, because this is a song right here where they're singing. I would love for y'all to put music to these words one of these days when you have time. That would be good. He says, "Awake, you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So once again, we are to walk in humility, in unity, in variety, purity, charity, incorruptibility. And there's another one. Paul says we are to walk carefully. Verse 15 and 16, he says, "See then," knowing all of this, he could have said, "Therefore," he says, "See then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." To walk circumspectly has the idea of walking with precision, placing your feet one above the other, right after the other, in the path that you're walking in. Walk circumspectly, walk carefully, precisely, walk carefully. And then he says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. How much more this day? Redeeming is a word that means buy back. Buy back the time. You've lost time all the time that you weren't a believer. Whether you came to the Lord at 17, whether you came to the Lord at 11, whether you came to the Lord at 32. I've lost all of that time. I'm reminded of my mom. She says, "I wish I would have got saved earlier, because my eyes, I can't see that well anymore, and it makes it tough for me to read my Bible. And I wish that I would have got saved at an early age. My life would be so much better." But God being gracious, he still makes the most of it. The word, it isn't how much time you have left, counting time. The idea is making time count. why I'm laying on the sofa watching basketball playoff game after playoff game after playoff game. I should be making time count. But I've got my lesson before I start doing that. Don't worry. But still, I've told you before, I'm reminded being in that jail cell when I came to know the Lord and I asked the jailer, would you bring me a Bible? And they all laughed. And every morning after I'd eat breakfast all day long, because there was nothing else to do, all day long, read my Bible from Genesis to Revelation, Genesis to Revelation. All, and I said, Lord, I could do this. And look, I'm doing it. God is good. God is good. Just reading it, just pulling things out of it that I never took the time to really dissect it and dive into it. I had all day to do it. And I did it all day long. And I'll never forget. I'm not lying to you. I'll never forget laying on that bunk and saying, Lord, this would be sweet to do this all day long. And I get to do it all day long. I love the Lord. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's everything. He says, redeeming the time. And when I caught that word, redeeming the time, that means purchase it, buy back. And I'm old enough to know when you would put those green stamps on something you buy and you get the book full of the green stamps and you take it back and then you could buy something. That's redeeming the time. Some of y'all might not know that, but I remember that. God is saying, Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit, now that you are a believer, it's not time to get on the sofa and just kick back and watch Facebook or whatever you watch and just look at movies, Netflix after Netflix. No, redeem the time. Tell a lost and dying world about a sweet Savior who pulled you out of the pit. Verse 17, he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Read your Bible if you want to know what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, he says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I find that very interesting because at first, it seems like a strange corollary to compare getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit. How on earth does that mean if you're filled with the Spirit, you act like you're running into something, slurring your speech, and saying stupid things? Some people think that. I'm not one of them. I think the idea is simply, it's one of control. And Acts, especially when it talks about being in Ephesus, chapter 15, that whole chapter is about the Holy Spirit, what he's doing in the believers' lives there. See, when you're a drunk, you are under control of alcohol. And the majority of time, you are acting silly, whether you think so or not. Paul is saying, don't be controlled by alcohol or any other drugs, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, it's like a glove. It's like my work glove. When I do yard work, I put the gloves on. I could tell that work glove, hey, I'm going to do a Bible study tonight, so you take care of yourself. You go do the work that I should be doing. That work glove will not move, but when I put my hand into it and it's a perfect fit, it begins to work, and I understand what it was made for. Like I said, Acts chapter 15, read that entire chapter. You see the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, moving in their lives, doing everything. So when he say, be filled, it's being filled with the Spirit. Not just when you're saved. It's the uponness, the epi, the epi, the preposition when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what they call the second blessing. And we need that second blessing. That's why Jesus told them, tarry here in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, the gift of the promise comes, which he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And when he came upon them, that's when they started living truly for the Lord, because the Holy Spirit was in them, were moving upon them. And we need that second blessing. It's like if you buy a car, get in it, drive it. You may drive it for 2 or 3 days before you run out of gas if you don't put any gas in it. And if you would take it back to the car lot, you'd say, hey, I ran out of gas. He's going to say, well, did you put any gasoline in it? No. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to let us know. You're saved, but we need that second blessing. And we can have that second blessing all the time, being full of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Epi, the Spirit is upon us. And we can do those great acts. We can go out and witness when we never really wanted to go out and witness before. We can do all those things because we have the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Acts 15 is all about. And then he says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's always something to give God thanks for. Don't let the cares of this life eclipse that marvelous miracle of giving thanks. And then he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. If your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. That word submitting, we might think is a tough word, but it's not. And I finally found out, if I submit, what if I submit and I just get all used up and ran over and all of these things happen to me, Lord? And the Lord says, you don't have to worry about it because I love you. You just do what I ask you to do. Submit. And I think back when Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt. And Sarah was telling Abraham, we shouldn't go. And they went down anyway. And Abraham got in trouble. And Abraham, if you remember, when he comes out, I think it's chapter 20, 21 of Genesis, when he comes out of Egypt, he has all of these animals, all of these gifts. The Bible says he's overburdened with the gold and silver he had. Well, really, Abraham shouldn't have received that. He just got the icing on the cake. The reason he was blessed like that, read your Bible, it was because of Sarah. Sarah submitting to the Lord. If you submit, and don't worry about it because I left Pastor Jonathan, he'll be teaching on this next Sunday. when we get into the family. But I promise you this, if you submit to the Lord, he's got your back. The man is supposed to submit. The woman is supposed to submit. The children are supposed to submit. God's going to take care of you. And he's going to bless you because the world is telling you, are you submitting to your husband? You're doing that? That's crazy. And you're getting blessing after blessing after blessing. You can think what you want. I'm going to do what the Lord says. And that's why he says here, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The worship team can come up. If you read your Bible, and I know you do, and you look out at the world, it's easy to see which one is upside down. The world is upside down. We have to swim once again, against the grain. We have to swim upstream. But we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to do it. God wants to bless his people. He loves to bless his people. Because he loves to He loves us for a lost and dying world to see the blessing come upon his children. That shows he's a good God. That shows he loves us. That shows us even when bad things happen to good people and you still go to church and you're still singing hymns and you're still listening to Christian music, you're still doing all those things, the world says, what does that guy have? Because what he has, I want. He's going through all this turmoil. She's going through all of these things. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one. But they're still walking with the Lord. God is good. He's gracious. We need to walk. And we have the power to walk. Let me pray. Father God, we do not get our marching orders from a lost and dying world, but we get it from you, the bread of life, who dispenses on us good gifts all the time because you love us. And all you're asking for us to do, Lord, is to surrender our lives to you, no matter if we understand it or not, and put one foot in front of the other and watch and see what a loving God will do. Lord, may all your children do that. May all your children surrender and submit to you and allow you to have your way in our lives. We'll be blessed for it. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand and close with a song.